If you have a Bible with you, you can turn it to Acts chapter 16, where we're going to be at this morning. So last Sunday, if you were here, I had filmed a video and put it up on the screen. If you weren't here, I'm going to share that sometime if you want to go back and listen to it. But just kind of quickly recap where we were so that you can understand a little bit where we were last week so you know where we're at today. We're on the second missionary journey in the book of Acts. So there's three major mission trips in the book of Acts that the book records about the time after Jesus lived and died and rose again. It's about 15 to 20 years later after that. Okay, and the disciples are going to share the message with new people who need to hear that message. And the second missionary journey, which is kind of interesting, we touched on this a little bit ago. It actually started out not even as a missionary journey to share the message with new people. It actually started out because the leaders of the church wanted to strengthen the disciples that they had made on the first missionary journey. And so we talked a little bit about how strengthening churches is what leads to mission. It leads to God's kingdom growing. And we need strong churches if we're going to reach new people for God. And so I mentioned this in the last week's message briefly, but I think it's good to touch on when we're actually here. So people who study church growth and church multiplication is what it's called in our country. There's basically five categories of churches. There's category one, which is a church that's subtracting. Their numbers are going down. The mindset there is kind of, please stay. We need you to stay. Number two is plateauing, churches that are staying at the same level of growth year over year. Number three is churches that are adding, churches that are growing. The mindset there is please come. Churches that are growing. And then finally, there's four and five. Four is reproducing churches. So these are churches that are actually starting other churches out of them. And then a multiplying churches that are starting other churches that are starting other churches that are starting other churches. And it's like, I think you have to have four generations to be considered multiplying. The goal for every single church should be levels four and five. Really, the goal should be level five. A lot of times we settle for level three as churches in America because we just think that that's the goal, and it's good. We should grow. We should want to grow, and a strong church should grow. But really, a strong church is one that's reproducing itself, that's disciples who are making disciples of Jesus, who are going to make other disciples of Jesus, right? That's the whole goal. It's not just to get people to come into our thing. It's to multiply the message and it grow in that way. And I just wanted to share this because most churches, right, there's another graphic, but you can see that a lot of churches in our country are subtracting or plateauing. The majority are. Like 60% of churches are either staying the same or subtracting. There's 38% that are adding, 7% reproducing, 1% multiplying. And I just thought it was really cool. I looked over the last, the first 6 weeks of last year to the first 6 weeks of this year, the fall season, we grew almost 50%. So I just want to encourage you and say we're growing. The church is growing. It doesn't always feel like that because we're still not a huge group of people, but the church at Harvest Mill is growing. And I just want to say that to encourage you today. So last week we looked at living sent and the Spirit. So let's just go into the book of Acts for what we have in front of us this week. So Acts chapter 16, verse 16. All right, it says this, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So just as a review, the disciples, they were in this place called Philippi. They had been led there by the Holy Spirit. They were sharing the message with people there. And as they were going to this place of prayer, they were met by, it says, a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Okay, it sounds like it's something out of a Halloween movie, right? A spirit of divination. That word divination, it literally means, it literally says a spirit of Pythona, which is a snake, right? A python. It's related to that. So think about like the snake of the creation story, right? That was the evil, represented Satan. And so this is like an evil spirit that this slave girl has. And I think it should kind of make us aware, right, and take a step back a little bit and say, what are evil spirits? What are demons? And are they still around today? Or is it just something that was like back in the Bible times? So the Bible teaches us that there's angels, there's demons, that those are real things, and that angels are spiritual beings that God created, that he created to do his will and to share his message. The word angel literally means a messenger. Okay, so that's what an angel is. But then it also teaches in the Bible, and we had a verse here to show that. This is Peter saying that God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so demons are angels who rebelled against God. Demons are angels, or fallen angels is another way to say that, who along with Satan have rebelled and chosen to rebel against God. And so there's no chance for salvation for demons. They've already made their decision. They're not going to follow God. We learn that Satan is the prince of demons. And the ultimate goal of a demon is to destroy people's faith in God. They're trying to take as many people to hell with them as possible. And demons are real. It's a real thing, right? And so we need to be aware of demons. Now, as a Christian, a demon can't possess you. Okay, the Bible talks about demon possession, and there's examples of people who were possessed by demons in the Bible. And I believe that scripture would teach that a demon can't possess you if you're a Christian, because you have been made new. You've been made in, Christ has been put in you through the Holy Spirit. And so if Christ is in you, you can't also have a demon in you possessing you. But that doesn't mean a demon can't influence you and can't make you think certain things and make you do things that are against God and cause you to sin at certain times. And so they can't possess you, but they can influence behavior. And so as Christians, we should submit not to demons. We should submit to God, like we sang about earlier, and we should resist demons. In James 4:7, it says, resist the devil, and by extension, resist his demons, right? And he will flee from you. So I say this all to say, right, it's Halloween week. There's a lot of crazy stuff out there in the world right now, right? There's a lot of glorification of demons and witchcraft and all that kind of stuff that comes with Halloween in the world that we live in. But as a believer in Christ, we should resist those things, okay? We shouldn't welcome those things into our life. We shouldn't welcome demons in because they're real. They're real, right? That stuff is real. We shouldn't welcome witchcraft because that stuff is real. So if you choose to celebrate Halloween, right, go. I'm cool. Dress up in a costume. Give out some candy. Meet your neighbors and talk to them. But don't mess around with the supernatural side of Halloween, okay? Because it's real, right? And we're called to resist evil, not to welcome it into our life. So we're going to get more to that. Stay tuned, because we're going to get more onto Halloween in a little bit. But I want to continue in the text, okay? So verse 19, here's what happens next. We're going to go all the way to 40 today, so we got a lot of ground to cover. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so her masters, the slave girl had masters who were also influenced by the demons in this world, because they didn't see her as a human being. They saw her as somebody who could give them profit. And they saw that once that demon came out of her, that spirit came out of her, they had no more chance to have profit off of her. And so they were mad about that. They were upset about that. And so they had these rules, and there was actually two different sets of rules in that time for Roman citizens or not Roman citizens. And so that's why they're like, these Jews, they're not Roman citizens. These Jews come here and they're advocating these practices that aren't good for Romans. And so what happens is eventually they're beaten. Paul and Silas are beaten. They're put in stocks and they're put into prison. And so you would expect, right? Think about if you were in their shoes, right? You would probably feel pretty bummed at the end of that day, right? If you lived your day and lived your life tomorrow, right? And you started out by getting beaten and then getting put into prison for something that you did that was good, you probably would be pretty upset, probably be pretty bummed out. You might be questioning God. You might be like, you know, what's going on here? But here's what they're doing, right? Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So instead of feeling bad for themselves, like I probably would be, like you might be tempted to be, they're praising God, right? They're praising God. They're actually praising God, singing songs to him. They're having real joy, even in suffering. And listen, that is the only way that people can have true joy when they are also suffering is when they have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, any of us can be happy when things are going good, when life is good and all is well, but real joy only comes through Jesus and it goes beyond our earthly circumstances. And that's what they had. That's what the disciples clearly had here. They're singing to God even though they were beaten that day, they were thrown into prison, because they trust God with the outcome of whatever's going to happen. And so then in verse 26, we also see in 25, right, there's people listening. The prisoners are paying attention. Let's see what happens in the next verse, 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And so there's this earthquake, and it makes it seem like there's this supernatural thing that God does, and it allows the prisoners to escape. The jailer wakes up, he realizes what's happened, he's about to kill himself, because he's thinking, like, my life is over anyways. If they find out that I let all these prisoners out, like, they're going to kill me anyway. So he's about to kill himself. But Paul cares enough about him to say, hey, no, stop, right? Don't do that. And he saves the jailer's life. And then the jailer, once he realizes this, he asks Paul and Silas a question. Okay, so verse 30, he says, the most important question really that any of us can ask. He says this, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, think about that question for a second. What must I do to be saved, right? This is the most important question that any of us can ask, right? What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to be in a right relationship with God again? What do I have to do to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? This is the most important question probably that any of us could ask, right? And you think about why is the jailer, like, put yourself in his perspective, right? He's probably thinking, these men, I've just beaten them. I've just thrown them in prison for something that they did that probably wasn't even wrong or bad. They were helping a slave girl. I've just thrown them in prison. I've beaten them. I've mistreated them. Why are they still praising God? How are they treating me with love when I've beaten and mistreated them, right? How can I have what they have? They have real joy even in suffering. How could I have that as well? How could I have joy when all I know is this fear that causes me to want to kill myself like the jailer did, right? Put yourself in his shoes. And he says, what must I do to be saved? The jailer was so impressed by their faith through suffering that he wanted what they had, right? He saw their lives. He was up close and personable. And Paul and Silas, they lived questionable lives, right? In the way of thinking, like, your life, our life as believers should provoke questions in other people. Just like Paul and Silas, right? They had questionable lives. Just like today, our lives should provoke questions, right? When somebody has cancer and they still have joy, and they're, because they're a Christian, they believe, that is a reason that people question, right? They see that and they're like, how can you have joy when you are going through this, going through all this stuff, right? How come I never hear you complain? That's a questionable thing. When people see us as believers never complaining about our circumstances, that's something that provokes questions in other people. Or maybe it's, how can you have peace right now when you're going through, you're struggling and trying to provide with three different jobs? How can you have peace when you're in that situation? Or how could you resist maybe insulting somebody who's insulted you? All those things, the answer to all of them is through trusting Jesus. That's how we could do any of those things. And the point is, our lives should have a questionability to them, and the fact that other people see us doing something because we trust Jesus, And that should cause them to ask questions, just like the jailer here. He saw them trusting God when it was really tough to do so, and he had a question about that. So we got to get to verse 31 now. How does Paul answer this most important question? What must I do to be saved? Verse 31 says this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay, very simple, right? That's all that he says to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, in this specific example, like we're going to read in a second, his whole household also believed in Jesus. And I think that the disciples knew that his whole household would believe in Jesus. So the point here is, like, just because you put your faith in Jesus as a father doesn't necessarily mean that all of your family will automatically put their faith in Jesus. Like, it has to come from each individual person believing in Jesus. But I think they knew that his family would do that. But the point is, think how simple that is, right? It's so simple, guys, right? Believe in Jesus. It's not believe plus do this. It's not believe plus do that, right? Plus, some would like us to think like you have to believe plus do all these rituals, all these religious maybe things that maybe aren't bad to do, but you can't be saved, right, unless you do them. There's people who would want to teach us you have to believe plus be a really good person plus do all these things in order to be saved. There's certain people who want us to believe that you have to believe plus, like, have a certain theological position, right? And if you don't have the right belief as far as that theological position, then you're not really saved, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches what's called sola fide. The Reformers called it sola fide. It means faith alone, okay? The Reformers. I know you guys in the front row, like, learn about that stuff, right? The Protestant Reformation, sola fide. Faith alone is what saves us, okay? And it's not our faith plus anything. Now, faith should lead us to good works and should lead us to all those new behaviors. But it's faith alone that saves a person. It's trusting in Christ alone and not trusting in ourselves. So verse 32, let's read the rest of the chapter here. They said, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So his family is saved, right? He brings the disciples in. There's joy in the house. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So the Roman officials realized that they've made a mistake, that these actually were Roman citizens, and they come and they let them go. And then the disciples go and they encourage the Christians that are there, and then they leave and go on to the next city and the next place. And so here we see how the church grew in Europe. We see what happened, right? And here's the thing. As we think about how can we learn from this as Christians today and as people who want to share Jesus with the people around us, I think about how if Paul and Silas had gone straight into the jailer's place, right, had gone straight into this jail and just told the jailer about Jesus, maybe the same outcome happens, but I'm not sure, right? I think God put this in the Bible so we could see that sometimes people have to see the gospel, like they have to see us living out our faith before they will come and question us, and then we can share that message, right? Because it was their real, that's how this jailer was like drawn to it, because he saw this real life example of real faith that drew him and made him question, like, Why do you have, like, what do you have, right? What do you have that I don't have? What must I do to be saved? And so as we talk about, as a church, we talk about a lot, right? Living sent. This is a process that we use here to try to encourage people to live on mission. And it helps us, a process to help us do that. The second letter is E, We have to engage. E stands for engage with people in everyday life, demonstrating relational integrity, faithfulness, and friendship in order to build trust. That's what this whole step, this whole process is about. So before the jailer could trust them enough to ask them this question, he had to see their faith being worked out in real life. Pastor and author Jeff Vanderstelt says that we should live our lives in such a way that demands a gospel explanation. Okay, we should live questionable lives. There was a, when we were going through some training, Heidi and I were going through some training before we moved here about 4 years ago to start the church. We did a thing through a group called Stadia that basically asked you tons of questions and grilled you on certain things to say, okay, could you possibly be cut out to do church planting or not? And so one of the things that we learned in that stuck with us through this time that we learned to be really helpful, there was this guy named Craig Mickey who had planted a church in California. And he said that when you meet people for the first time who don't know Jesus, and really any person, it doesn't have to be they know Jesus or not, just when you meet somebody for the first time and you have a first encounter with them, there's two questions that they have that are rolling through their head. Okay, the first one is this, is are you like me? Okay. Are you like me? Do you have the same struggles that I have? Do you have struggles at all, right? Do you have fears? Do you have similar hopes or dreams? Do you have disappointments? Maybe do you have habits that you'd like to change? Do you have questions about life? The point is, can you relate to me? That's a question. They might not be able to verbalize that question, but that's a question that's going on deep in their heart is, are you like me? The second question that they have is, do you like me? Right? Are we friends or are we enemies? Do you really care about me and who I am? If you think about the story of the jailer, like it really does fit with that, right? First it was, are you like me? When the jailer was like, they were singing hymns and Paul and Silas were praising God when they were suffering, the jailer saw their humanity. He saw them in a way that was like, okay, these guys are real. They're human, just like me. They are like me. Then they saw the jailer felt and realized that Paul also cared about him, right? Because Paul said, don't kill yourself. Like, we don't want you to do that to the person who put him in jail, right? And so Paul answered both of those questions to the jailer in a way to say, yes, are you like me? And do you like me? And it's the same questions that people all around us in Brookville and wherever we're at, where we work, wherever we go, have around us all the time when we meet new people is, are you like me? And do you like me? This is why certain styles of evangelism, certain ways of trying to share Jesus with people are bound to fail. Okay, and I don't like to rag on or be hard on anybody who tries to share Jesus with somebody, because that is like way to go. Like, if you're trying to share Jesus, that's awesome. But we also have to realize there's a ways to do it and ways to get better at doing it, right? And so any way that fails to answer those two questions with a yes is a way that's bound to fail. So if we go in there trying to just hammer the gospel into people's lives without them really knowing that we like them or that we are like them, that we do like them, that way is bound to fail in the end. Or if we go into the conversations just like trying to be right, like Heidi said earlier, like winning an argument instead of before people realize, yes, we are like them and yes, we do like them. If we do that, it's bound to fail in the end. The best way to share the gospel is to build relationships with people to the point where they realize that they are like, that we are like them, we're human too, and that we do like them. We genuinely care about them. And this is so important, especially in our world today, right? We live in a world that is post-Christian. That just means that Christianity is no longer the main influence in our society, whether we realize that or like that or not, it's just true. And really think about our world, right? Those two questions are so important in our world, because social media and the internet, they teach us, like kind of lead us to think no to those two questions, right? Think about what social media does. Are you like me? Like, people think about that question, they're probably not sure, right? Because when they see your life on social media, they just see the highlights and they think, well, my life's not like that, so they must not be like me, right? Your life just looks perfect, so you're not like me. So people generally think no to the first question. They also generally think no to the second question, because if you think about the internet and the world we live in, right, is if you disagree with me, then you don't like me. And that's not necessarily true, but people hold this general sense of no to those two questions because of the world that we live in. And it's just heightened in this world, right? And so people are not going to generally just come into our church building, right? Because they're not sure about those two questions. Are you like me and do you like me? People who don't love Jesus and don't know any of us are probably not coming in here. And so as a church and as the church, we have to be able to say like, okay, like what do we do now, right? Do we just quit? Do we just keep inviting people into the buildings, right? That's been the strategy of the church for a long time. Here's the thing. Jesus said, I'm sending you out. We have to go out. We have to go to where the people are. And just like Jesus told the disciples to go out and share the message, the church has to get back to doing that. We have to share the message outside and out there and build relationships where people realize that we do like them and that we are like them before they'll ever be comfortable enough to come in here and share what we're doing here, right? Talking about God. So it's really, really important. Really important. I just want to touch on this. The computer might die, but that's okay. How long have I been talking? Okay, 26 minutes. Got 4 minutes left. All right. So I just want to touch on this because I think it's really important. A couple weeks ago, Brookville, in our community, there was a prayer walk. I think I shared it with you that it was going on. It was like multiple churches putting on this prayer walk. Just a couple interesting things that I took out of that prayer walk time. The first thing was there was definitely more people at the witchcraft, witch Halloween walk day than there was at the prayer walk, right? So that just shows you one thing, like if that should just tell us something about the town that we live in, right? That there's a lot of darkness in our town. There's a lot of people that glorify that kind of stuff. And we do live in a generally dark place, okay, that just celebrates that. And so, like I said earlier, right, as Christians, we shouldn't glorify what God calls evil. But at the same time, we shouldn't just hide from the world, right? Another thing that I took from that was I've lived in Brookville for now 4 years, and I might be wrong in saying this, so I'm just saying, like, I might be wrong, but I didn't know a lot of those people that were there. I didn't recognize them from stuff. Like, I'm not saying I know everybody in Brookville, because I definitely don't, but I've started to know some people, at least from the things that we're involved in with sports and teaching and that kind of stuff. Like, I didn't recognize the people there that were there at the prayer event, okay? Because I think that those people that come to those kind of things are faithful, like, and they generally go to that kind of stuff, but it doesn't seem like they generally, like, are in the community at all, right? They're not, like, at football games, so they're not at sporting events, and you don't see them at the Laurel Festival or at the Halloween walk or whatever. Like, you don't see them in the community. You see them at church, things like that, but you don't see them there. And I'm not saying that to condemn those people. I care about them. I want those, like, I want them to, like, you know, I love them too. But why I'm saying that is because I think it's so important, because it shows a church culture in general, and this is not just Brookville, that kind of hides from the world. It kind of says, we are going to just kind of hide from all that stuff, like Halloween, all that's bad. So we're just going to go and kind of hide in our church, hide in this corner. We'll invite people to come in here, but we're not going to go out to those things and share the message out there with them. And I think that we should, as Christians, be willing to go and share that message, even on Halloween, okay? Halloween, I don't have time to go through it all right now, but I want you to know that it was created. I don't know all the history, but at least All Hallows Eve is where that comes from. It was created by a pope in the 8th century by a Christian, and All Hallows Eve is a day to celebrate All Hallows, which means saints that have died and gone to heaven. And so that was on November 1st. And then All Hallows Eve was October 31st. And so that's what technically Halloween is supposed to be celebrating, is people who have died and were Christians and have gone to heaven. Okay. So that's what and it got mixed with other holidays and pagan things. And it is what it is today through all that, just like a lot of holidays have been mixed with pagan things. But the point is, there's a Christian element to Halloween. And I think Christians should not back away from Halloween, but actually be out there sharing Jesus's message with people, not hiding from him. We should be using Halloween to love our neighbor like Jesus would. So on the one side, we shouldn't be like glorifying evil things, but I think it's great to like actually go out and meet your neighbors, right? Actually give out some candy and get some candy or whatever to build relationships with people, because like we've been saying this whole time, We can impress people from a distance, but we can only impact them up close. If we really want to make a difference in people's lives, they have to know that we are like them and that we do like them. And the only way to do that is engaging with them and actually going to things and being involved at the Laurel Festival and at the Halloween things and all that stuff. Not saying we're there to glorify what's evil, but we are there to love the people, even if those people are lost, because that's our world that we live in. That's our world. So to kind of wrap this all up, we have to live sent as Christians. It's not a program that we can do. It's a lifestyle that we choose to live as a disciple of Jesus. And we have to live lives where people around us have questions. And part of that is by engaging with people and by just answering those two questions for them. Yes, we are like you. We can relate to you. And yes, we do like you. We genuinely care about you. For your for our note this week, so go ahead and get out your phone if you have it with you. We encourage you to put this in your phone last week. This is your one note. So this is where we can practice this, right? We can actually put this into practice in our lives. This week we're thinking about the engage of the live sent, building relationships, building trust. A couple of three things that I want you to look at. And I'll put this on the group me as well. So if you don't want to write it all down, or you can take a picture of that, however you want to do it. So three things. First of all, live in a way that answers those people's initial questions, those two questions we talked about today with a yes, right? Are you like me and do you like me? So focus on living your life this week in a way that answers those questions to the people around you with, yes, I am like you. I can relate to you. And yes, I do genuinely like you, right? If you don't have those two questions answered, they're not going to listen to you when you tell them about Jesus someday. Then number two, steal Halloween for Jesus, right? Use it to love your neighbor like Jesus would. Not saying to glorify what's evil, but use the time, use the holiday where people are interacting to like get to know somebody new, get to know your neighbor, love your neighbor, all that kind of good stuff. Then number three, do something to build your relationship with your ones that we've been talking about. You should have in your one note, you should have at least one to three names of people who don't know Jesus yet, who you are actively pursuing, praying for, and building a relationship with. So do something this week to build your relationship with one of your ones. Pick one of those three things at least and do them and practice it this week. All right, let's go ahead and